Well, this evening we'll begin in John chapter 16. I will be mentioning a few other passages this evening as we study God's Word, but we'll begin with that passage we read in John chapter 16. Let me just say, as we begin, that although I don't know the future of my own life, there is one thing in my future, perhaps, that I'm not really very looking forward to. And it's birthdays that end in a zero. I guess I'm not alone. In that, we don't like birthdays that end with a zero, the big turning of the decade. And for me, the next one on the horizon is 40. Some of you are the wrong side of 40 already, but I'm the right side of 40. And I'm not really looking forward to my 40th birthday. It's kind of a significant moment in your life, isn't it, when you reach 40? Does life begin at 40? Well, some of you are still living lives, so it must do. But for me, that's a couple of years away, or a few years away, let me say. But in the Bible, 40 has a great significance, doesn't it? There are lots of periods in the Bible that are exactly 40 days or 40 years. For example, during the flood that Noah survived in that ark of salvation. It rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. When Moses was being prepared to be the leader of God's people, he was off in the desert looking after his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years while he was being prepared to be a servant and a leader of God's people. When the children of Israel were set free from Egypt under Moses' leadership and God's wonderful intervention, they roamed through the desert for 40 years in the wilderness before reaching the promised land. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, between his baptism and the beginning of his ministry and the preaching of the gospel, it was for 40 days and 40 nights. And when Jesus was raised from the dead and the tomb was gloriously empty and he began to appear to his disciples, it was 40 days that he appeared to them until he was then taken up into heaven and ascended to be with his Father. All of those events, you can find one or two more actually, but all of those events were significant periods in the history of God's dealing with people. And at the end of each of those periods of 40, something significant happened. You can trace it through all of them. But I particularly want to think tonight of the last one. After the 40 days of Jesus' resurrection appearances to his disciples, he was ascended then into heaven. And that was a major, significant act for the Lord Jesus Christ. This year it's on the 5th of May, Ascension Day. We don't celebrate it very much because it falls on a Thursday, 40 days after Easter Sunday morning. So we don't often think about it very much. But over the next few weeks, from Resurrection Sunday last Sunday through to Ascension Day in 40 days' time, or 40 days less 7, as it is at the moment, 33, we're going to be thinking about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, its impact upon our lives, its significance, importance for us, and all that it means about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might understand him more. The ascension, just like the cross, was predicted all through the Old Testament. The ascension, just like the cross, showed the wonder and the power of the ministry and the work of Christ. And the ascension, just like the cross, brought about a new session, a new period for the people of God. We are under his kingly rule now, the eternal Jesus Christ. Of course, he was always the eternal one, a member of the Trinity. Christ has always been reigning, but we can see the different phases and spheres of his work, can't we? Jesus wasn't just reigning and working for those 33 years on earth. There was his eternal work before creation with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. Then there was all of those pre-incarnate stages through all the Old Testament where Christ appeared sometimes to his people in pre-incarnate form. Then there was the earthly ministry of Christ for 33 years on this earth. Then there's his work and ministry since his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And this is the beginning of his eternal work, which will continue even beyond the second coming, when he will gather his people to be with him. We'll be thinking in a few weeks about the incident in Acts chapter 1 where he was taken up into heaven, witnessed by his disciples. But this evening, as we look forward to that and as we look at the different aspects of what the ascension means, this evening's title is this: The Ascension, the Sign of Completion. The Ascension, the Sign of Completion. What did the ascension complete? Well, there's a number of things I want to open up tonight. Before I just mention those, let me say this. The Lord Jesus didn't just have the cross in view as he loomed nearer and nearer to bearing our sins and buying salvation for his people. The cross, of course, loomed large in his mind. The pain of it, the abandonment of it, the agony of it, of bearing sin for us. And his Father's wrath being poured out upon him. The lashings and the bruisings of the holiness of God as he became sin on the cross. He had that in mind. But he also had in mind, in his vision and focus, what was beyond the cross. For Jesus, it wasn't just about dying on a cross and then we'll see what happens. He came with eternal destiny in mind and he was able to see beyond the cross. Keep your finger in John 16. But in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we have this great phrase of Jesus seeing beyond the cross. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher or completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, seeing what was beyond. And here in John chapter 16, we see Jesus teaching his disciples what was beyond the cross for him. He's rejoicing that he is about to return, ascended to his Father in heaven. The disciples are filled with grief because he's soon to leave them. But Jesus is filled with joy. You see, it comes out a few times in this passage of John 16, verse 5, for example. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? You can see it's on the heart of Jesus. I'm going to him who sent me. Yes, the cross is ahead of him. But going back to his Father, that's focused in his mind. He's returning back to his Father very soon. It's there in verse 10. In describing the work of the Spirit in regard to convicting men of righteousness, he says, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. He's teaching about his return to the Father and all that righteous rule will mean. We saw this morning that in Acts 3, Jesus is referred to there by Peter in his sermon as the holy and the righteous one. Not just God the Father, but Jesus too, the righteous one. His rule will be a righteous one. And then verse 28, it's here as well, isn't it? I came from the Father and entered into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. You might say, but oh, Jesus, you've got to yet go to that Roman cross and die for sinners. Yes, I have, would answer Jesus. But in my vision is even beyond the cross, the return back to my Father. There's a sense of celebration and joy in his heart even thinking of the pain that he is to bear, that he will soon be restored back to his Father. I think you can see that coming through in his high priestly prayer. Just to cast your eye down to chapter 17, verse 1. And after Jesus had said all these things, he bursts into prayer, doesn't he? And he looked towards heaven and prayed, look. And you see the joy as he begins his prayer. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he goes on to pray, of course, for his disciples and for all the believers of the world. But his sense of joy that he soon will be glorified. Yes, through the cross, but then taken up back into glory as he's ascended and restored to his Father. The greatest thing that has ever been done is soon to be completed. And when Jesus is finally taken back to be with his Father in heaven, That is a sign of the completion of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to mention four things that were completed by the ascension of our Lord back into heaven at the end of his earthly ministry. The first, the ascension completes the full fellowship in the Trinity. It completes the restoring of full fellowship in the Trinity. Jesus is returning back to his Father. Jesus has this in mind all through John's Gospel. It's not just chapter 16. We've seen three incidents already. But back in chapter 13, you see it there as well. Just before Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. We read there, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He had it in mind. He knew that his time had come to return to the Father. Back in John 7, we have the same thought. John 7, 33 and 34. And Jesus again is thinking about the periods of his ministry and that very soon he'll be back in heaven. John 7, 33. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. There are other references we could turn to in John 14 and all those ones we mentioned in John 16. Jesus was so looking forward to returning very soon, as he says there, to my Father. He had left a place of special intimacy. In the first chapter of John, John describes it as at the Father's side, John 1:18, or literally in the bosom of the Father. It was a place of intimacy in the Trinity, of fellowship and love and closeness. And Jesus had left that for a while to come to be our Redeemer. Can you imagine that he missed being so close to his Father? We can imagine that he did. Hard to speak in those terms, isn't it? Because of both the divine and the human nature of Christ. But certainly he left the intimacy of fellowship and presence with his Father for a while. We know the Father hadn't abandoned him. We see that here in John 16, verse 32. Look, he speaks of that ongoing fellowship. So there was a sense in which the Father was still with him. Verse 32, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. So there is a sense in which the Father remained with him for all the duration of his life, with the exception of those 3 hours upon the cross, when the Father turned his back and abandoned him, forsook him instead of us. So there was a sense to which he had the presence of the Father. But of course, Jesus was looking forward to that return, to complete the unity and the fellowship of the Trinity abiding together. That's where he is today. Jesus is with his Father. And the Trinity is then again complete. The work of salvation accomplished. His ascension completes the full restored fellowship within the Trinity. That's a wonderful thing for us, that our triune God is together. Separation was temporary. The eternal state is to be with God. And in his return to his Father, Jesus mirrors all that the adopted children of God will have for themselves with the Father, united with him forever. So the ascension is the completion of that. Second, the ascension completes the resurrection. Completes the resurrection. It's important for us to get as complete a view as we can of the work of Christ for us. There are many aspects of it. Not just his substitution, his atonement for us upon the cross. Not just his resurrection back to life for our justification, for our free gift of life. But also the ascension was a planned and necessary completion of his work in his death and his resurrection. Take Luke 9:51, for example. Luke 9:51. You see here that his goal was to be ascended and raised up, even as he set his face to the cross. Luke 9:51. as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem where the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection were to occur. Jerusalem and just its surrounding area. He set his face to do that, but all governed by the ticking of the clock when he was to be taken back up into heaven. His eyes were what was on beyond even the cross and the resurrection. Think of an athlete. An athlete, when he or she enters a major championships, yes, they want to win. They want to win the first round. They want to win the second round. They want to win the semi-final. They want to win the final. But I suggest to you, it's not even the winning of the final that they really want. What they really want is the gold medal. And the gold comes after the winning of the final race. And their heart is set on the gold. And so they run in such a way as to win. And for Jesus, what we're describing here is that his heart, his mind, was upon the gold. It was upon being raised up after the cross, after the resurrection. His heart and his mind was on that, returning to his Father. We need to understand that because it brings together his exaltation. In Philippians 2, we've got this description of the work of Christ, this wonderful doxology in Philippians 2, often quoted, where it describes the humbling and the exalting of Jesus. But the language that Paul uses here is very interesting, because he misses certain bits out, and he groups other bits together. Look at Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Describing the work of Jesus, he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And he doesn't mention the resurrection at all, except to say, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." Paul here groups together two things in the humbling of our Savior. That's his incarnation, his coming to earth, and his death on the cross. Those two things demonstrate his humbling. And then on the other hand, God has exalted him. Which things bring about his exaltation? Yes, his resurrection from the dead. But then, verse 9, his exaltation to the highest place. That's speaking of his ascension. His ascension completes the work of his resurrection. We haven't time, but I'll give you the references. Then these two things are mentioned together in Acts 2, 32 to 33, 1 Peter 3, 21, and Ephesians 1. 19 to 21. The resurrection and the ascension grouped together, combined together as his exaltation. So Jesus is supreme. He's been exalted in heaven. And his resurrection, his ascension together carry him to the highest place. And the fact that he is now in the highest place brings great blessing for us, as we'll see in these coming weeks, as we see all the wonderful things that he has to give to us and to work for us because he is there in the place of eternal dwelling with God. This is not reincarnation. The resurrection from the dead is not reincarnation. The ascension is the completion of the resurrection. Not just that Jesus is back alive again in a body, but he's back alive again in order to be ascended into heaven. Which means that those of us who trust Christ and receive eternal life, we won't receive eternal life so we can come back as a monkey, come back as a cow, come back as a Buddha. We are raised to eternal life that we too might ascend to be with God. The ascension completes God's glorifying work when he raises someone from the dead. It completes that. The third thing the ascension completes, it completes the Father's acceptance of Jesus' work and ministry for us. It completes the Father's acceptance of Jesus' work and ministry for us. Oh, friends, how important this is. If Jesus had died for us on the cross, but it wasn't enough, then we would be lost and without hope. But the sacrifice upon the cross that Jesus offered to God was a sacrifice of atonement for sin. And how do we know that God has accepted it? Well, we know it because he raised Jesus from the dead. And we know it because he was then ascended up into heaven to be with the Father as the one who had opened the way to heaven. And we've got two symbols in the New Testament to see that. Two symbols that show us, powerful symbols, that the Father has accepted him. Turn to Hebrews 1 and verse 3 and you'll see them there. Two symbols that the work of Jesus was accepted by the Father. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. The Son, describing Jesus, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And that same phrase of him sitting down, it's in Hebrews 8, it's in Hebrews 10, it's in Hebrews 12, this picture of him sitting down in heaven is a picture of him having finished the work and the Father having accepted it. The Old Testament priest had a standing job. When the priest went into the Holy of Holies, he wasn't allowed to sit down. He had to remain on his feet while he did all the work, atoning for his own sins, then atoning for the sins of the people, then washing and cleansing. And he had to remain on his feet. He couldn't sit down because the work of the priest was always a standing one in the presence of God. He couldn't ever sit. He couldn't ever rest. The work of the priesthood went on and on and on. It was never finished because it was never, ever completed because the people kept sinning. When Jesus sits down, it shows that he's finished the work. The Father has accepted his work, his atoning work on the cross. It's finished. It's done. Mission accomplished was set upon the work of Christ. The moment he sat down in heaven, he ascended to be with the Father, and there he sat, showing it was all finished. I'm standing up now preaching to you, and when I'm finished, I'll sit down in that chair. And here's a clue. If you're not sure whether the sermon is finished or not yet, if you see me sat down in the chair, it's finished. Jesus was ascended to heaven and he sat down. His work of atonement and opening the way to heaven was done. In theology, you read of this term, the finished work of Christ. Doesn't mean he's got nothing to do now, for he has works that he's doing on our behalf right now, which we'll look at in the next few weeks. But the finished work of Christ, referring to the atonement for sin, it's all done. It's finished. The bridge has been constructed from earth to heaven. And his ascension proves that as he sat down. And the Father accepted his work. The other symbol is also there in verse 3. And that's that he sat down in a particular place. At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's not just that he sat. It's where he sat. It shows his status. The right hand of God in Scripture is a very precious and special place. It was prophesied way back in Psalm 110, where the Father said, "You will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Speaking of the eternal reign of his King. That's Jesus. The right hand is a place of closeness and intimacy, but also one of acceptance and of power. You don't get close to the right hand of a king if you'd upset him, or if you were dirty, or if you hadn't done all that he wanted you to do. The fact that he sat at the right hand of God shows that Jesus wasn't dirty. He wasn't tainted. All the sin had been paid for. He hadn't failed in his mission. God was pleased with what Jesus did on the cross for us. And so as he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, showing that God the Father was pleased with all he did and his mission had been accomplished. It was a place of honor. The right hand of the bride or the groom at a wedding is a place of great honor, isn't it? You wouldn't put just anybody on the top table.
next to you. It's a place of honour. It's a place of influence. We have this phrase in our language, don't we? He's my right-hand man. We have that phrase, don't we? I don't know quite who Tony Blair's right-hand man was. I suppose it ought to be Gordon Brown, but they don't really get on, do they? I suspect it was Alistair Campbell, but no more. I don't know who his right-hand man is right now, but certainly it's a place of influence. Whoever his right-hand man is, he's flawed and fallen. But Jesus is neither flawed nor fallen. After having provided the purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It shows the completion of the Father's acceptance of the cross. Because Jesus is sitting, my friend, the cross is enough for you to be brought to know God and for your sins to be purified and clean. That's where Jesus is now, in heaven. His intermediary work is enough. It's complete. What assurance that brings for us, that we don't have to make sacrifices to cleanse our own sin. He's provided purification. The Father's accepted it. And his ascension into heaven and to the right hand is a sign of the completion of that. And the fourth thing, his ascension completes the verdict of not guilty upon all who are saved. His ascension completes the verdict of not guilty for all who are saved. Jesus being in heaven now gives us a lawyer. It gives us an advocate. It gives us someone to plead our case. Jesus may have finished purchasing our salvation. His completed, finished work is done in that. But now he pleads to remind the Father that that work was enough. And in doing so, he is there to give liberally to all who call upon him. Acts 5 is a wonderful verse, verse 31. Acts 5, 31. It's a precious situation. The apostles have been arrested. They've been dragged up before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They're in a pickle. Their lives are in the balance. And Peter, as he so often did, stood up to speak for the apostles. And he says the most glorious thing. He offers to the world incredible things because Jesus has ascended. This is what he says in Acts 5:29. Peter and the other apostles replied to the Sanhedrin, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior." Why? "That he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Jesus is there, my friend, not to stop working, but he's there to give. He's been ascended to give. He's been ascended to bless. He's ascended to remove the separation between God and man. Look how Peter puts it. What is he going to give? Repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. That's what we need to be right with God, isn't it? Repentance from sin and forgiveness of sins before God. That's why Jesus is there. He's there to give. John Calvin says of that verse, "The ascension opens a door to heaven for all who believe." The ascension opens the door to heaven for all who believe. And there's courtroom language, isn't there? As we think about that place in heaven, God is our judge. We will stand before him. Do you remember those wonderful verses in Romans 8 when it describes of people bringing a charge against God's people? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Paul writes in Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, that same phrase, and is also interceding for us. He's there to speak on our behalf, to pronounce the verdict of not guilty, to justify. He was raised to life and he has ascended to complete the verdict of not guilty for all who believe. He's pleading that in heaven for Christians. Not guilty. Every day, by his marks, by his wounds, by his broken body, he pleads not guilty. You'll sin again, and he'll plead not guilty still. You'll grow cold for a while, and he'll plead not guilty still. You'll almost lose the plot and almost abandon the whole thing, and he'll still plead not guilty. For his death was enough. His resurrection and ascension complete the Father's acceptance of the work. And he's sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. He's there to plead for us. Some criminals are set free from jail and they go out and commit the crimes all over again. They get dirty again after they've been pronounced as clean and free. And we'll do that, won't we? We'll get dirty many times. But still we will need the pronouncement from Jesus Christ. His death was enough. His sacrifice was enough. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is enough. The Father has accepted it. And Jesus will go on pleading before the judge as our advocate, as our intermediary, pleading on behalf of us. No wonder we've great things to sing about, my friend. Jesus is there. His ascension completes these things. He's back with the Father in the Trinity. He's completed his mission back in intimate fellowship. He completes the work that he was sent to do. And he completes the giving of the verdict, the passing of the verdict. Believers are not guilty because the Holy One died. And the Holy One is now before the Father pleading. There's no better advocate than that. There's no better Savior than that. There's no better Prince and Savior than is described here. He is the one that we need. We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive today, risen from the tomb, ascended in heaven. He's completed that phase of his work. But yet he waits that we might look to him and trust him and continue to cry out to him, that we might know him more and more in the days ahead. Next week we'll look at the glorified man in heaven, that he continues to bear the wounds of the cross and what that means for us. But as we think about that and anticipate that, let's rejoice that where Jesus is now, all who trust and follow him will go also. But those who don't know him will never go there. Trust that we are those who are looking forward to where Jesus is and are ready to go there too because of the work that he has finished for us. Amen. May the Lord bless us and teach us more of these things.